Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is our first lecture in Basic Doctrines 2, or Theology 2. Our total series, Theology 1 and Theology 2, or Bible Doctrines 1 and Bible Doctrines 2, is a total of 24 lectures. We had 12 lectures in Bible Doctrines 1. Now we're on Bible Doctrines 2. So this is actually Theology Lecture number 13. Theology Lecture number 13, The Doctrine of Sin. The Doctrine of Sin. The Doctrine of Sin is basically called Hamartiology. Hamartiology. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Hamartiology, the Doctrine of Sin. Now, there's many different words in the Bible for sin. We're just going to look at two of them. Two different words for sin. And they're Greek words. And the first word is hamartia. Hamartia, which is the word we get hamartiology from, the doctrine of sin. Hamartia. Hamartia is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hamartia means a missing of the mark. A missing of the mark. With the word hamartia, it'd be like if you were shooting a bow and arrow. You were shooting an arrow and you aimed at the bullseye. You aimed at the 10 ring and you just missed the bullseye and you got a 9. Well, a lot of people would say, wow, that's really good. You did really good. You came so close. Well, according to the Bible, that would still be sin. That would be hamartia, a missing of the mark. Even if you only got a 9, you missed a 10. You missed God's standard of perfection. So hamartia, you can have all the good intentions, but if you miss the mark just barely, it's still sin. Hamartia, a missing of the mark. Then there's parabasis. Parabasis, P-A-R A-B-A-S-I-S, parabasis. And this means to overstep a forbidden line, to overstep a forbidden line. Sometimes it's translated transgression, other times it's translated trespassing. But it basically means to overstep a forbidden line. It's a willful sin. Whereas hamartia, your intentions could be good and you just barely miss the mark. Parabasis is a willful sin. God draws a line in the sand and says, thou shalt not pass it, and we pass it. So, parabasis, to overstep a forbidden line, whereas hamartia is a missing of the mark. Our definition for sin, I'm getting basically from Thiessen's lectures on systematic theology. And Dr. Thiessen gives us this definition. You will see it again, so make sure you write it down word for word. Sin is a lack of conformity. Sin is a lack of conformity Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God in act. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God in act, attitude, or state of being. Let me repeat that. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God in act, attitude, or state of being. In other words, sin would be an action, that doesn't conform to God's law, or an action that disobeys God's law, or an attitude that disobeys God's law, or it can even be a state of being, the fact that a man is born sinful. Mankind is born sinful, so it would be a state of being. But whether you're talking about an action, an attitude, or a state of being, man does not conform to God's laws. Now, God's laws, we need to recognize that God's laws flow naturally from His nature and from His person. Therefore, to disobey a law of God is to rebel against God. And so if you want another definition of sin, sin could be viewed as rebellion against the person of God. You see, when Jesus forgave sins, the sins of a person he never met before, the Pharisees said, hey, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. You see, what they were saying was, hey, if he punched you in the nose, Jesus, you could forgive him because he sinned against you, against your person. But if you never met him, then the only person that all his sins are directed against is God. And so even the Pharisees recognized that all sins, though they may, you know, maybe 5% of my sins were directed at my father, 5% were directed at my mother, 5% at my brother, 5% against one sister, 5% against another sister, 5% against my wife, 5% against my daughter, 5% against strangers, and divide it up. Every one of my sins is direct rebellion against God. So our definition of sin, hamartia, a missing of the mark, parabasis, to overstep a forbidden line, to transgress or trespass. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God, an act, attitude, or state of being, and it is rebellion against God. I think the essence of sin can be found in pride, the pride of men. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you, James 4:10. But if we exalt ourselves, then God humbles us. And pride caused the fall of Lucifer. Pride caused the fall of Adam and Eve. And pride is behind that. Man prides himself enough to step outside of God's will. So pride is a dominating factor in sin. Another dominating factor in sin is selfishness. Selfishness. Seeking to please ourselves rather than God, and rather than our neighbors. And so, a dominating factor in sin is selfishness. That's why Jesus Christ said, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's calling us not to be selfish. That's why Jesus Christ tells us to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow Him. So that's our definition of sin. But where did sin come from? What is the origin of sin? What is the origin of sin? Take a look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. The Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to see the origin of sin in the universe. How sin first entered the universe. God created the universe perfect. It was without sin. How did sin enter the universe? And we're going to see that it entered through the fall of God's highest creation, through the fall of Lucifer himself. The fall of Lucifer. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. Now God here is speaking to the king of Babylon, and then all of a sudden he starts stating things about him that could only be true of Lucifer, of Satan, and not of Babylon. So what he was actually saying was that Satan was the one who was behind the king of Babylon's power. Satan was the one who gave him his authority and his power. And verse 12 reads, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now, star of the morning in the Hebrew is Lucifer. So this could be read, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and this is what Satan said that caused him to fall. You see the pride and the selfishness and the refusal to glorify God. You'll see the rebellion against God here. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The Most High here is El Elyon, the strongest strong one. He wants God's power. He wants to be El Elyon, but he does not want to be El Shaddai, the breasted one, who comforts us. So Satan doesn't want God's love. He wants God's power. But he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Apparently, this passage shifts from the king of Babylon to his ultimate power, who is Satan himself, and then it seems to shift to the Antichrist himself. And the Antichrist also, as the king of Babylon was, the Antichrist is also going to be empowered by Lucifer himself. But that's the fall of Lucifer. This is also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 12 to 19. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 19. And that reads, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So now you have the king of Tyre. And say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now the king of Tyre was never perfect. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre was never in Eden, the garden of God. So this is definitely talking about Lucifer when we see this. It even refers to him as an anointed cherub, which is a type of angel a little later on. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is Lucifer before the fall. You were in Eden, the garden of God, which tells me that he didn't fall until after he was in the Garden of Eden, which means that when he caused Adam and Eve to fall, that might have been, in essence, his fall himself. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So he's talking about an angel, a perfect angelic being. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. He was perfect. But then it says, until unrighteousness was found in you. That's important. Sin is always found inside someone before it comes out in their actions. That's why Jesus Christ was into cleaning the inside of the bowl, the inside of the person, and not the outside. It says, from the day you were blameless in your ways, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And it talks about eventually being cast even into the lake of fire. This is the fall of Lucifer, the anointed cherub who God put in the garden probably to minister to man, as other angels were given the job to do, and he decided, hey, I don't like this plan. I don't like serving creatures that are lesser in power and intelligence than myself. I think I'm going to overthrow God, set up my kingdom, and get the angels and man to worship me. And so he tried to get man to fall, and that might have been Satan's fall himself. Of course, Satan's fall would still precede Adam and Eve's fall, in that internally his desire to overthrow God would spring forth this action. And so Satan's fall is how sin entered into the universe. What was Satan's sin? His sin was pride and rebellion against God. His sin was pride and rebellion against God. And also you see the selfishness, the glory seeking, the self-love that he exhibited. The universe. But sin entered the human race through Adam. Sin entered the human race through Adam. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We read in Revelation 12, the serpent is identified as Lucifer himself. So Lucifer possessed, he indwelt a serpent and spoke to Adam and Eve. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, Satan used the same lie on them that he himself fell for, that they could be like God. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. And so you have a fall of mankind. God in Genesis chapter 2 had commanded them. He said, you can eat from any trees of the garden, but just don't eat from the tree of the forbidden fruit, the tree that contains the forbidden knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And so they ate from it, and they sinned. Now, Eve sinned first, then Adam sinned after her. Yet the Bible always teaches, which we're going to see in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible always teaches that we inherit our sin nature from Adam. That in Adam everyone fell, not in Eve. Now, what many Protestants have said is, well, that means that if Adam hadn't sinned, God would have provided him with another wife, and then he could have had children who weren't born sinful. However, here's God who hates divorce, and he's going to just sanction the first divorce because Eve sins. I disagree. I think that Adam would have had relations with Eve, and had he not sinned, his offspring would have also not had a sin nature. And so what I'm getting at is apparently, in some way, we inherit our sin nature from our father. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. A lot of people hoot and holler when I say that, but I believe that's what the biblical doctrine is. And then if you ever had a person who was born only of a woman and had no sperm of a man involved in the conception, if that could ever be brought about, then the man himself would be born without a sin nature. And so I think that's where the virgin birth plays an even more important role than we even have ever imagined, if we just understand that we inherit our sin nature from our father. But I think that's the only way to reconcile that passage. But the origin of sin, it entered the universe through the fall of Satan, the fall of Lucifer, God's highest creation. His sin was pride and rebellion against God. And then sin entered the human race through Adam. Eve sinned first, Lucifer led her astray, and then she led Adam astray, and through Adam we inherit our sin nature. Now, what are the consequences of sin upon mankind? The consequences of sin upon mankind. I'd like to mention seven. seven consequences of sin upon mankind. Now, take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." The first and second consequences of sin upon mankind is death. It's spiritual death, number one, and number two is physical death. Spiritual death and physical death. But God said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, if you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Now Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the wages of sin is death. By our sins, by our sinfulness, we earn death. And so the consequences of sin upon mankind is death, but that is broken down in spiritual death and physical death. Look at Genesis 5:5. We're going to see physical death. Adam had sinned. God said he would surely die. And sure enough, he did die. Genesis 5:5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Physical death. So there's physical death. What about spiritual death? Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he's talking there about being spiritually dead. But they were alive, but they were dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritual death. So the consequences of sin upon mankind, number one, spiritual death. Number two, physical death. By the way, death does not mean annihilation. Death does not mean annihilation. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the areas where they go off the wall, where they say that in between your physical death and the resurrection, you cease to exist. Death is not annihilation or cessation of existence. Death simply means, theologically, separation. So that physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit, as James says in James 2:26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So physical death, the separation of the body and the spirit, that's physical death, the separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from God. And that's why when you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And then Romans 8:14 says, "For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God." And so spiritual death, the separation of our spirit from God. Physical death is the separation of our body from our spirit. Consequences of sin upon mankind. Number one, spiritual death. Number two, physical death. And number three, shame and guilt. Look at Genesis 2:25. Genesis 2:25, before the fall, and it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So they were naked and not ashamed. They were not ashamed of who they were. Verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, after the fall. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And so they were ashamed. Shame and guilt. That's the third consequence of sin upon mankind. Fourth consequence is a cursed environment. A cursed environment. The creation became cursed as well. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And the ground was cursed because of Adam, and it produced thorns. Look at verse 18. "But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Cursed environment. The fourth consequence of sin upon mankind. Fifth, pain in childbirth for the woman. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So pain in childbirth. And then, not only spiritual death. You can have spirit. You can be born spiritually dead and all, but still have hope of being redeemed by Christ and made spiritually alive. But you have eternal death, eternal spiritual death, eternal death where you have no chance of redemption, eternal death for the unsaved deceased. In other words, if you die without Christ, there's no hope for you. You suffer eternal death. And that's found in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the consequences of sin upon mankind: spiritual death, physical death, shame and guilt, cursed environment, pain and childbirth, eternal death for the unsaved deceased, and also this consequence, our need for redemption. Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26, our need to be redeemed, our need to be saved. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. "And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" It's impossible for man to be saved because of the consequences of sin upon mankind. It's impossible for us to save ourselves, and therefore we have our need to be redeemed, our need to be saved. We talked about the definition and the origin of sin and the consequences of sin upon mankind. Now let's talk about the divine permission of sin. The divine permission of sin. In other words, God did not create sin, He merely permitted it. God did not create sin, He merely permitted it. And I like to state this: God did not create sin. God created all substances. Yet sin exists, yet God didn't create it. How could that be? Well, because evil and sin is not a substance. It is a perversion of a substance. In other words, a car maker doesn't make rust. A car manufacturer doesn't make rust. He makes cars. But rust does exist. It's a perversion or a corruption of his car. And so God did not create sin, but sin is real because God created the possibility for sin by giving man free will. Divine permission of sin. God did not create sin, He permitted it. God's goodness. This is the first point. God's goodness. He created totally good beings. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And that reads, "And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So God's goodness, He created totally good beings. His creation was totally good. God did not create evil. But point two, He gave man free will. Point two, He gave man free will. Since God is a God of love, He gave man the freedom to accept or reject God's love and will. Otherwise, we would be programmed robots. So God's goodness, He created us totally good beings. But point number two, He gave us free will. Since God is a God of love, He gave man the freedom to accept or reject God's love and will. Otherwise, we would merely be programmed robots. Now, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" He gave man the freedom to accept or reject His will. So we talk about God's goodness and man's free will. And now, point number three, by the way, by giving man free will, God didn't create sin. He merely created the possibility for sin. But man is the one who is the direct cause of sin. But point number three, God's justice. God's justice, He cannot forgive sin unless it is paid for in full. He's not like the judge who says, sure, he only killed one guy, but think about all the people he didn't kill. We'll let it slide. God is totally just. God's justice demands that he cannot forgive sin unless it is paid for in full. So we talked about God's goodness. He created, his creation is totally good. But we talked about man's free will. God gave man the freedom to accept or reject God's will and God's love. And then God's justice, when man exercised the free will and rebelled against God and sinned, God's justice says that God cannot forgive sin unless it is paid for in full. But point number four, God's love, he punished his son in our place. God's love, he punished his son in our place so that we could be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so God's love caused God to punish his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our place. And we see the first promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the garden, right after Adam and Eve sinned. And he said, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan bruised Christ on the heel when he had him crucified on the cross of Calvary. But then Christ rose from the dead and crushed the head of the serpent. And Jesus Christ will return to this planet. He will chain up Satan in the bottomless pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years. And then when Satan is released, Satan's final revolt will be crushed by Christ, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so we can understand the divine permission of sin, that God did not create sin, he merely permitted it. Once we understand God's goodness, man's free will, God's justice, and God's love, and then see in Genesis 3:15 the promise of salvation. And now we need to talk about the imputation of sin. The imputation of sin. Romans 5, verse 12 and verse 18. Romans chapter 5. The imputation of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 reads, "Therefore, just as through one man," that was Adam, "just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." And then verse 18, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." And so what is he talking? He's talking about the fact that death spread to all men through the sin of one man. And sin entered the world through one man's sin. And death entered the world through one man's sin. And as the result of one transgression, one sin, the sin in the garden, condemnation came to all mankind. What does this mean? Well, first let's take a look at four false views of the imputation of sin. Four false views of the imputation of sin. And we'll explain what imputation is real soon. First false view is the liberal view, that the fall had no real effect on us because Adam and Eve is just a fairy tale. So the liberal view holds that Adam and Eve is just a myth, a fairy tale, and it had really no real effect on us since it really didn't happen. Then there's the Pelagian view, a man very early in church history in the 400s A.D. Pelagius came up with this view. The Pelagian view said simply that Adam set a bad example for us, but we can still be sinless. Each man is not born good, he's not born evil, he's born neutral, and we can still be sinless. We can earn our own salvation. And so that's the Pelagian view. You can save yourself by your works. Now there's semi-Pelagian views, which has man's will cooperating with the grace of God in some ways. And some of these views aren't too bad. Some of them are real lousy. But then there's the Arminian view. So the liberal view, Pelagian view, and the semi-Pelagian view. But there's the Arminian view. And by the way, Arminius himself doesn't, even if he was alive today, wouldn't be classified as an Arminian. His views are so different, were so different from what they're purported to be today. But the Arminian view is that Adam's sin, Adam did more than set a bad example, which is what Pelagius said, but Adam's sin weakened our will. Adam's sin weakened or polluted our will. Now, some Arminians say that it's still possible for us to be sinless. Most of the Arminians I talk to, though, don't hold to that. But with the Arminian view is the idea that we don't inherit a sin nature. We don't really inherit a sin nature. We just inherit a weakened will. But it is still possible to please God in our own strength. So you have the liberal view, no effect. Adam and Eve is just a fairy tale. The Pelagian view, Adam set a bad example. The Arminian view, Adam's sin weakened our will, but we don't inherit a sin nature. Now we're going to talk about the true biblical view, which is the Augustinian view. The true biblical view of the imputation of sin, the Augustinian view, by St. Augustine, who lived in the 300s A.D. The Augustinian view says that the human race was united in Adam. In other words, the seed for the human race to come from was in Adam. Mankind was represented in Adam. From his sperm, from his seed, would come all humanity. The human race was united in Adam. When Adam sinned, his sin nature would be inherited by his descendants. When Adam sinned, his sin nature would be inherited by his descendants. Corrupted nature begats corrupted nature. In other words, corrupted sinful nature gives birth to corrupted sinful nature. In other words, if your parents had a sin nature, you're going to inherit a sin nature too. Now take a look at Psalm 51 and verse 5. I think this is the strongest verse in the Bible against abortion, by the way. King David is praying. Psalm 51 verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, he's not saying that his mother committed sin by having sex with his father. The NIV, I think, translates this real well. It says that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." It says something along these lines. "And I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Sinful from the time of my conception. In other words, David, before he did any right or any wrong, was already sinful because he inherited a sin nature from his father. So corrupted nature begats corrupted nature. When Adam sinned, the sin nature would be inherited by his descendants. You see, impute, to impute means to credit to the account of another. Impute means to credit to the account of another. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:12, well, first off, Romans 5:12 and 5:18, the passage that we read, tells us that Adam's sin was imputed to us. Adam's sin was credited to our account. That was mankind when he sinned. When he sinned, mankind fell. And then when he had babies, we inherited his sinful nature. So Adam's sin is imputed to us. But then 2 Corinthians 5:21 continues it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, here is the whole story of imputation in 3 points. Number one, Adam's sin was imputed to us. This is the doctrine of imputation. To impute is to credit to the account of another. Number one, Adam's sin was imputed to us. Number two, our sin is imputed to Christ. On the cross of Calvary, our sin is imputed to Christ. Our sin is credited to Christ's account. And number three, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us who believe. Number three, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us who believe. So the doctrine of imputation is this. Impute means to credit to the account of another. And number one, Adam's sin is imputed to us. And we inherit a sin nature. Because we inherit a sin nature, we just naturally sin. We have freedom of choice, but all our choices end up in sin. Doctrine of imputation. Number one, Adam's sin was imputed to us. Number two, our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross of Calvary when he died for our sins. And number three, Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who believe. We talked about the definition of sin, the origin of sin, the consequences of sin upon mankind, the divine permission of sin, and the imputation of sin. And now what I'd like to talk about is our ultimate victory over sin. Just keep in mind, as far as the imputation of sin as well, we do not become sinful by sinning, but we sin because we are sinful. Okay? We don't become sinful by sinning, but we sin because we are sinful. We inherit a sin nature from Adam, and because of that, we do what comes natural to us, we sin. Now let me talk about the ultimate victory over sin, and I'm going to close with this. I'm going to have to run through this very quickly. We only have a couple minutes left. The ultimate victory over sin. Now this is the atheistic argument against God. It's their argument goes like this. An all-good God would want to destroy evil. An all-good God would want to destroy evil. Number two, an all-powerful God would be able to destroy evil. Number two, an all-powerful God would be able to destroy evil. But number three, evil still exists. Number three, evil still exists. And the conclusion, number four, therefore, an all-good, all-powerful God does not exist. Number four, an all-good, all-powerful God does not exist. So the atheistic argument reads as follows. Number one, an all-good God would want to destroy evil. Number two, an all-powerful God would be able to destroy evil. Number three, evil still exists. Number four, therefore, an all-good, all-powerful God does not exist. Now, the refutation of this argument is as follows. Number one, an unnecessary time limit is placed on God. An unnecessary time limit is placed on God. Because evil still exists does not mean that evil is always going to exist. See, God's in the business of destroying evil, and he does that through Christ's death, resurrection, and return to the planet Earth. So number one, an unnecessary time limit is placed on God. Number two, because God is all-powerful and all-good, he will destroy all evil. Because God is all-powerful and all-good, he will destroy all evil. However, to destroy all evil now would necessitate the destruction of all evil men. You see, I'm evil. You're evil. And to destroy evil now, he'd have to destroy us. But God has provided a way to destroy evil without destroying the evil man. See, to destroy all evil now would necessitate the destruction of all evil men. But God has provided a way to destroy evil without destroying the evil man. God allowed sin for the purpose of achieving a greater good. God allowed sin for the purpose of achieving a greater good. He gave man free will, and so that man could freely love him. He doesn't have to force man to love him. When Christ returns, he will reign for 1,000 years, and after the 1,000-year reign, sin will be defeated. God will fellowship with his believers for all eternity, but not against their choice. God will be separated from non-believers for all eternity, but not against their choice. God's grace will be magnified by his people. Man's choice will not be violated. You see, God's in control, but in his sovereignty, he gave man free will, and he chooses not to violate that will. So God's grace will be magnified by his people. Man's choice will not be violated. God's sovereign will won't be dethroned, but evil will be defeated. Thank you, and God bless you.